In that first passage, Davis read, and he did a great job with all the names, which I know is a challenge. It's important. It shows that there wasn't just one Reformation, and indeed not just one revival in church history or the history of God's people. Repeatedly, there are times when God calls his people not only to great repentance, because things have gone very badly and he makes it happen, but also return to God's word. The book of the law was supposed to be read by the king every year. And when Josiah encounters this, his reaction is spirit-driven and completely proper, that he tears his clothes because he realizes what they've done. The fact that the king was not reading the word of God shows that the people were not treasuring the word of God, and they were not following the word of God. If you follow in the passage, even though the Lord has already determined that there will be a discipline brought out on the people, yet, because of his repentance, and he brings measures about on the people, he takes away high places and he deals with the abominations. Because of his repentance, God postponed that discipline on his people, that judgment, because he returned to God's word. And you'll see that if you read Ezra and Nehemiah again, the people have fallen into sin and there's a public reading of the law. And what do the people do? They repent. And indeed, Reformation and repentance are intimately tied together. They're not always exactly the same thing. But when God calls his people to return to the gospel, there is often a great work in God's people that brings repentance and revival. Calvin, when he was talking, arguing that even though the Christians are called saints, they're not perfect. And indeed, the whole church are saints because we're made right before God. He makes this statement. True indeed is Christ's statement, he gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. He cleansed her in the washing of water and the word of life, that he might present her to himself as his glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. Yet it is also no less true that the Lord is daily at work in smoothing out wrinkles and cleansing spots. You notice the Lord washed us, and yet the Lord has to keep washing us. We need to keep right with him. From this it follows that the church's holiness is not yet complete. We are right with God, justified before him in position, but yet at the same time, in terms of living it out practically, there's a long ways to go. The church is holy then in the sense that his daily advancing is not yet perfect. It makes progress from day to day, yet has not reached the goal of holiness. And the idea is that the Lord continues to reform the lives of the people. Calvin could also say that doctrinally, that the Lord is continuing to work on us. It's not like one day a button clicked and we got everything right. Luther still had a lot to learn when he posted the 95 Theses. And the Lord continued to work on him and works on us. A saying developed not during the time of the Reformation. In 1674, Davis did a better job with names than I will do with this Dutch theologian, Jadocus van Laudenstein. And he taught that the Reformation reformed the doctrine of the church, but the lives and the practices of God's people always need further reformation. We should not view Reformation as just a single point in time. We should view it as God reforming his people and continuing to do so. And so a statement developed. And the first one evolved from that is, the church reformed and always being reformed. Both of those verbs are passive. Do you know what a passive verb is? I know I'm. Yes. You drag me into grammar. I drag you into grammar. An active verb is when you hit the ball. The passive verb is when you are hit by the ball. The church reformed in that context. When we say we are reformed, we are actually not saying that we reformed anything. We're saying that we were reformed by God. That's what we should be saying anyways. And always being reformed. So that reformation is a constant process where we continue to correct ourselves. And you notice when they added the second part of the phrase, the church reformed and always being reformed by the word of God, which is the central point, is the word of God continues to correct us and reform us. And that should be in our lives, in our hearts, and in our doctrine and the way we think. We should constantly allow the word of God to continue to correct us and challenge us. And so the end of this series is not simply the solas. The end of this series is we need to continue to reform. We need to continue to allow the Lord to reform us. The reformers were imperfect men. They had an underdeveloped eschatology. You know what eschatology is, right? Doctrine of end times. Their eschatology was basically Jesus is coming back and the Pope is the Antichrist. They said that a lot, in fact, the second half. They had not thoroughly thought about that. In fact, Calvin, the only New Testament book he didn't do a commentary on was Revelation. They failed to think through the corrupting dangers of linking the church with the state, which became a continued danger. Luther's view of the Lord's Supper didn't really stray very far from the Roman Catholic view. Zwingli still thought Mary was a perpetual virgin. Calvin was a Presbyterian instead of a Baptist. Where are you guys elsewhere today? Okay. See, the Presbyterians aren't sitting here, so. Many aspects of their theology, and in many cases their practice also. Zwingli went into battle and died in battle, allowing the inner Protestant Catholic wars within his own country. You know, Calvin was consenting to the death of a non-Trinitarian. Luther became very anti-Semitic in his later years. They were imperfect men, but yet God used them greatly. But the idea is we must continue to be corrected by God's word. We must continue not only in terms of our doctrine, but our lives and our hearts. Robert Robinson was a Baptist minister who wrote hymns. You've sung his songs. When he wrote, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," he included the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." He was speaking of our hearts and our walk, but he could easily speak of our beliefs as well. And when we recognize that we're prone to wander, that drives us to not be satisfied with, oh, this happened once in history, I'm cool. I must continue to be in the Word of God and allow it to change me. The church must be continually in the Word of God and allow God to change the church. So people ask, is the Reformation over? That, you know, when there's a question like that, it can mean a thousand different things. I'm going to examine two things that people tend to mean by that. If you mean by that, are the problems in the Roman church sufficiently removed so that we're all cool and buddy-buddied again? I would say that the answer is a resounding no. I've tried to make that clear over these weeks, that the reasons for the Reformation are still in place. It does not mean that there are no Roman Catholic believers. There certainly are. There are many people within the Catholic Church who are born again. I have little doubt of that. But what Rome is teaching in terms of salvation, the authority of Scripture, and so on and so forth, is still the problem. That's where the problem lies. Again, I think there are many within the Church who know the Lord. But we need to make the gospel extremely clear, and I don't think the gospel is clear. That little word alone is still leaves us miles apart. So I do think we need to continue to embrace the term Protestant, and I think it's an important term. And we'll get to the word Reformed later on. If you mean by that, do Protestants need to continue to return to the Word of God and sharpen and correct our thinking, i.e., isn't 500 years enough? Actually, the answer is a clear yes, we need to continue to return. And so the Reformation is not over. The Reformation should continue. It should be a continual part of our lives. They were returning to what was biblical. And so we stand firmly on the doctrines which sparked the Reformation, not because they're Reformation doctrines. I have a lot of friends who their position is basically, we stand on them because they're Reformation doctrines. No, we stand on them because they're clearly biblical doctrines. And if we aren't willing to regularly examine our minds, our hearts, and our actions in light of God's word, then we are no different than the church hierarchy that condemned the reformers. And I see a clear dynamic within evangelicalism. It's certainly not all of us. But I see a clear dynamic in American evangelicalism that essentially says, we're fine. We don't need to challenge anything. And I see many of the things that had blossomed is not the right word, developed over the years within the church that forced the need for a reformation, I see them developing in the church. I see an erosion of the doctrine of Scripture. If you haven't noticed that, and this is not the first time we've had this. I grew up, obviously, in a denomination that was formed because there was an erosion in the doctrine of Scripture in the 1800s. Most of us don't know enough about American church history to know that, which is scary to me. But my denomination, for all their fundamentalist legalism, and they would probably, they're with the Lord, but if they were still in their graves, they would be turning over in them to see me teaching today in these blue jeans. But they were right to, after years and years of dialogue and protesting, they believed they had to come out of that denomination so that they could preach that this was the whole Word of God and that Christ was born of a virgin and that his atonement actually paid for our sins. It wasn't just a martyr's death. Because those things were worth coming out for. And so I am so greatly appreciative, and we are in another phase of that. Recently, Amy related this to me, but a guy who works at a Christian radio station in Cleveland kind of put out a question and said, what are good books to help me to defend the authenticity of the Bible? And the responses from people who had, until recently, been in Christian radio not very far from where I'm standing. One suggested that they read Peter Enns, who left Westminster Seminary because he doesn't believe you can trust the history or the science of the Bible. And the other suggested we read Rob Bell, and if you don't know what's wrong with him, you're missing the point. So it is here, and it is all over the place. And we are seeing an erosion in the trustworthiness of Scripture. We are seeing an erosion clearly in the gospel. Read a book a few years ago where the chap quoted another chap, so I know I'm getting into who quoted who, but the point is that the chap he quoted made a point, and I think it's very good, that much of the church has embraced something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now let me unpack that word. Moralistic means what? Morals. I have high morals. Therapeutic.
Makes you feel good.
Makes me feel good. Deism, there's a God kind of generally. Much of the American church really says there's a God. He's up there. I'm a good person. God makes me feel good when I feel bad, and that's about it. That's not the gospel, by the way. That is not the gospel. And yet we see this happening. And we do see an erosion of a corruption within the church that frightens me with some of the things I see. Okay, this phrase, always reforming, always being reformed, is a wonderful phrase, but it is being manipulated by some people. First of all, always being reformed does not mean adjusting our beliefs to accept the particular notions or prejudices of the time. Many are actually, they use that to say, oh, we got to keep changing. It is true that we have to understand the culture and communicate to people in that culture, but change with the times tends to mean a little bit more than that. So they quote reformed and always reforming to get the church to remove the latest part of God's word, which the culture finds offensive. Every age considers themselves more enlightened than the Bible. It may be on different issues, but every age has some place where they're going to say, well, you were smarter than the Bible. And by the way, when you say that, it kind of means that you, doesn't kind of, it means that you think you're more enlightened than God. And they're saying to us, remove this and we'll be friends. I don't believe most of the Bible, but if you call me a Christian, I'll call you a good person. That's not a deal that I'm willing to make. Because this is about God and this is about the gospel. Quite frankly, you're not much of a Protestant if you remove parts of God's word to keep the world happy. And we need to take that very seriously. There's always going to be a new thing out there. So if you say, well, if I just get rid of this and everyone will be all fine. No, because it'll be something else next year. So this is not always reforming. Also, it's not change for the sake of change. The goal is not to constantly reinvent the church into something new or something different. The goal is to believe, embrace, and live out what the Word of God teaches. I always get nervous when I see church plants and one of the most common phrases they bring up is a new kind of church. Now, I understand probably what they're trying to communicate. Many of them mean well, and they want to encounter the culture. They want to speak in a way people can understand. I understand that. But a new kind of church communicates something different to me. It communicates what Christ started in Matthew 18 is obviously not good enough. And so I get nervous about phrases like that. In reality, a reformation and also revival, and whether we look at 1517 or whether we look at today, is not so much a change, it's a return. It's not a return to an idealized early church, because if you haven't read the New Testament, they were mixed up too. Not a return to an idealized early church, because they were messed up and we're messed up, but to the Lord, His Word, and to the gospel. That's what a reformation is. It's a return to the truth and a return to the core. We are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, not to remarket the faith for saints who want to be delivered from the faith. And unfortunately, that's where we're headed most of the time. Now, again, I'm all for contemporary music. I'm all for drama. I'm all for blue jeans in church. And I'm all for, you know, that. That's fine, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Those are externals. But to change what the church is, our goal is to come to the Word of God. So it's not change for the sake of change. Okay, why do we need a continual reform? Remember, coming back to reformed and being reformed, it's God is reforming us. It is God, not us, not Calvin, not Luther. God is the real reformer. And that's what we should first and foremost think of. We are grateful for the men God used and the women God used. But we must always remember that God is the one doing this. That's the centerpiece of all this, is God is doing it. First of all, our hearts and minds are very prone to wander, as I've said, from what we know to be true. Our hearts and minds are very prone to wander from what we know to be true. That is extremely biblical. For instance, go to Galatians 2. And what do we find? First, Paul in Galatians 1 confronts the churches in Galatia. There are multiple churches that he's writing to because they have departed from the gospel. And another gospel means no gospel at all. And then in chapter 2, Paul begins by talking about the unity that had been there between him and Barnabas and Peter, James, and John. But then Paul relates another incident in Galatians 2:11 and following, but when Cephas, that's Peter's nickname, they called him Rock. Sorry, I like that. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And Peter knew that to be true because God had made it very clear to him in Acts 10, he was to take and eat. He was to accept the Gentiles. But when they came, the men who claimed to be from James, when they came and he drew back and separated himself because he feared the circumcision. And the circumcision party is a fine translation, but it's the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. So you noticed on both sides of the mission, you had people led astray. And so Paul confronts Peter. You notice even Peter, great lover of Christ, proclaimer of the gospel, he was the Billy Graham of his time. A man that God made very clear to him that you were to receive the Gentiles, and yet what happened? Peer pressure comes in, and he just kind of starts backing off. You know, I'll rub off that little edge from the gospel and its implications. And we are prone to do that too. If Peter's prone to do it, how prone are we? Because we are just as capable of that. And so if we are that prone to stray from clear implications of the gospel that God showed him in a vision, how much more will we be capable of that? We are capable of slight adjustments to the gospel. And a slight adjustment of the gospel makes there no gospel at all. We've already seen that. You take out the word sola, you take out the word alone, and you have a different gospel. Okay, Andre.
Yeah, I guess I'm curious how Catholics view Galatians 2, because if they believe that the Pope is infallible and they're in Scripture, you know, Paul is actually confronting Peter, and Peter was the first Pope.
Yeah, I would like to ask them myself, because Paul makes it very clear that Peter was wrong in this scenario. Now, they would probably say he's not speaking ex cathedra, you know, the Pope can still fail God in private life, but he's kind of acting publicly. And it's a very difficult ride to get that one. But yes, I agree with you. I agree with you. I'd like to know too. So remember that. And so what must we do? We have to return to the Word of God and make sure the gospel is repeatedly made clear to us, not only in teaching, but in our own reading of the Word of God, in our own times with the Lord. We need to come back again and again and reaffirm the gospel for ourselves. We are very capable of creating our own little popes who replace God's word as the final authority. Yes, we are. We are all very capable of that. You remember, I've read papers where people have said, well, these three theologians said this, so it must be right. I'm like, go back and rewrite the paper. What they say matters, but it's not the authority. We all are capable of that. If you haven't noticed, Chicago evangelicalism, especially in American evangelicalism, follows Chicago evangelicalism. If we drop a pebble in the water, it ripples out to every other part of America. Most of the major agencies are here. Most of the major organizations are here.
That's interesting.
Growing up, you know, I collected baseball cards. baseball cards. That's not the Reformation. That's just part of a story. Don't write down baseball cards. But one of my favorite players was a guy named Chet Lemon. And one of the best days of my life was when the White Sox traded him to Detroit. Yes. And we won a world championship with him in center field. But I remember looking at the back of his card, and they tell you where they live. I looked at the back of his card and said, he's from Wheaton. Now, I kind of vaguely knew there was some kind of Christian thing in Wheaton because, you know, I'm not from here. And I told my mom, Chet Lemon lives in Wheaton, isn't there something? And my mom said, he must be a Christian. Seriously, that's what people think. Because when I grew up, we didn't have Christian radio. We didn't have any of that. A lot of things that you guys take for granted aren't in most parts of our country, let alone the rest of the world. We had to drive an hour to get to a Christian bookstore. And the Christian bookstore had about 3 books and 300 Holly Hobbies. You didn't find Christian books. You had to drive to Lansing or Detroit to get Christian books. We live in this, and when we sneeze, the rest of American evangelicalism gets a cold. And if you haven't noticed that Chicago evangelicalism is very celebrity-driven, don't even pretend like it's not. I'm a deacon, I see the attendance numbers. And when Pastor Lutzer was here, if he was out of town, and I love him, he's not the problem. He's one of the few Christian celebrities I love. But when he's out of town, attendance drop in the hundreds. We would lose 200, 300, 400. And even when we just brought in one of our associate pastors, why are you doing that? Why are people skipping church just because Pastor Lutzer's gone? I love him. I love his preaching. And he loves this series, by the way. We rock. But why would we not want to hear the word of God from other people? And you see, there's where the problem is. Oh, he's famous. I want to be there. That's the problem, and that's when we create little popes and little idols. So we are capable of corrupt evangelical hierarchies, and I don't want you to run out and burn all the agencies down. There are lots of good people serving Christ too. Elijah thought he was alone, and what did the Lord tell him? You know, there's 7,000 prophets, or was it, whatever, a lot of prophets who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And it's interesting, we're so quick when a televangelist goes down and he's health and wealth. And we should be pointing them out. But it's interesting when someone who's not health and wealth goes down, we're kind of, well, we'll pretend that didn't happen. Okay. So we are prone to wander, so we need to constantly be reforming. Because we have to come back constantly to God's word to keep us from going astray. I've got to go through these fast. We need to return these truths in order to make them our own. Many of us pick up biblical truths secondhand. We picked it up from our parents and our Sunday school teachers. We picked it up because we heard it, you know, we read them in a book. Those are all, and it's good that we hear those truths. It's good that our parents pass things down to us. It's good that we had Sunday school teachers who loved the Lord. Those are all good things. But there comes a point where it has to be your belief. Not just, I believe it because I heard it from someone else. We need to continually coming back to the Word of God and be confronted with the truth just like Luther was, just like Wesley was, just like all of us should be. And so we need to make these truths our own. We don't make these truths our own. Second, we're outside of the evangelical subculture, we tend to stray. They have to be something that are bone-deep convictions for us. The regular, inevitable appearance of those who will corrupt the faith is quite biblical and clearly historical. And the other passage that Davis read for us, 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And he's talking to Timothy. There's been false teaching in the truth. And this is very solemn. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and by his kingdom. And he loads it all on. You do this. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You notice that's the pastoral duty, and of course our duty is to receive and believe. reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we need to apply it, because he's compelling them to apply as well as believe. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You hear that? They will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. And what I believe Paul is saying here, and Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, because they both say something similar, they are speaking of the immediate future, but I think they're also speaking of a pattern that will happen, recur throughout the history of the church. And Peter says it also happened in the Old Testament because there were false prophets. And he's saying this is going to happen, and so we need to be sound. Otherwise, we will fall for everything. I need to say more 10 more minutes on that, but I have to go. Because I got to teach another class at 1. And equipping courses are important. We need, I don't know why this is the symbol of the day, but for some reason Luther must have done this. You're used to me by now. We need to continually feed ourselves on the Reformation truths, the five solas, and all the scriptures, and the Latin for that is toda scriptura, which is wonderful, for our own growth. We need to be in all the Word of God, obviously, and the Word of God is to be changing us. It's not that I just come back to the Word of God to remind myself of, you know, stuff so I can tell other people, although we need to tell others. It's that we need to constantly come back to the Word, to constantly let Him change the way we think and the way we feel and the way we act. And something that really scares me is that quite often we interview folks for baptism and membership and stuff, and we love you, and if you're not baptized, get baptized. If you're not joining the church, you should join the church. Don't be afraid of me when I say this, but I often have to, people, I say, tell me how you came to the Lord. And the story always is, I was a really bad person, and now I'm a good person. And I have to kind of keep coax the middle part of the story out of you. Now, I get there, because when I finally say, if you know, you stand before the Lord and He says, why should I let you into heaven, people get the answer right. But why am I having to coax the middle out of the story when that's the important part? We're so used to, I was bad and now I'm good. Well, those are parts of the gospel, but the central part of the gospel is Christ died for me. And if we're seeing that as the part of the story that we lost, good heavens. But you need that for your growth. You need to understand the gospel. The gospel doesn't just save you, it changes the way you live when you understand the gospel clearly. And it scares me that we're doing that. So we need to be more verbal about the gospel all the time. So we're reinforcing it with everybody. Amen. So start doing that. Have gospel talks. And this goes along with that. If we don't keep ourselves close to gospel truth, we won't be much of a witness in the world. It's not enough to have your sales pitch. We need to know the gospel well so that it just comes out all the time. You can't help but talk about it. We need to be ready to direct people at a moment's notice, and that's something I need to work on as well. All of us need to. And that's why you return to this over and over again. You all need to do what Maria did, and what we believe was she could name all five solas, and you were the star of the day. You need to be able to do that. Not only to name them, but explain them and know the Word of God. And finally, biblically and historically, Reformation and Revival often, there are times when there's a theological reform, not much of a personal revival, but often these ideas, returning to the Word and the truths of the gospel and God working profoundly in lives, often go hand in hand. They're both very important things. Reformation is when God brings us back to the great truths of the gospel and the authority of Scripture and God's glory and we embrace them fully with our whole being. And you can see why that would lead, if many people do that, to revival. Now, revival, just like Reformation, is something that God does. You can't make it happen. Revival is when God, and I get this from Ray Ortlund, who was my teacher, when God takes the normal things that should be happening in the church, people hearing the word, responding to the word, being convicted of sin, sharing the gospel, coming to Christ, people being born again, when all those things happen, those things should be happening all the time, but when revival happens, as Dr. Ortlund says, God steps on the gas pedal to the floor. It's really not anything different. It's something, it's when it explodes. And that may happen in our lifetime, that may not happen in our lifetime. But I'll tell you what, personal revival, as Josiah experienced, and personal reformation, where we return to the solos, is as close as a prayer when God changes us. And so let us be reformed in the sense that God is reforming us. Let us always be reforming by we constantly returning to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the word, and let it go through our whole being. I'm a Protestant, and I believe we should always be reforming. And I want all of us to be reforming for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, bring us back to these truths. Even those when we know them well, bring us back to these central core truths of the authority of the word of your gospel, of the fact that we are the church and your glory is what matters. And us continually let this work into our hearts and our lives. Lord, awaken the American church and the church worldwide. Instead of running from you, let us run to you. Awaken us and bring wonderful things in a very wicked time. Reassert your truth for your glory in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.